Today there will be two readings. The first reading taken through from Matthew 1, which can be found on page 965. And the second reading will be taken from Luke 1, page 1026. So Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The second reading will be taken from Luke 1, verses 26 to 38, and can be found on page 1026. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
You might want to just tuck your notice sheet or service sheet in Luke and turn back to Matthew, which is where we're going to start. Matthew chapter 1. And let's pray together. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Lord, we acknowledge often there's much pride in our hearts, in our thinking, and we pray that you would humble us before you, the living God, today. We pray that you'd help us as we come to your word, that we'd hear your voice and receive your word gladly. That takes a work of your Spirit. We pray that he would be active in us and amongst us today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been many people through the years who have dismissed Christianity. Amongst the most vocal in recent years has been Christopher Hitchens. In his international bestseller, God is Not Great, Hitchens takes on all religions, claiming that they're not only untrue, but actually dangerous. And as he takes various potshots at the message of the Bible, he has this to say on the virgin birth. The case of the virgin birth is the easiest possible proof that humans were involved in the manufacture of a legend. See, for Christopher Hitchens, the Christian claim that Mary was still a virgin when she had Jesus makes it completely obvious, beyond all doubt, that what we have here in this book is, for the large part, a man-made story. Well, we are counting down to Christmas in these Sundays, and we're addressing a couple of the big questions around the events that are described in the Gospels. Last week, we asked the big question as to why. Why did God have to become a man? But this week, we're asking the more particular question, what about the virgin birth? Now, you may not feel as strongly as Christopher Hitchens, not sure anyone feels as strongly as Christopher Hitchens, but I suspect for many people that it is a part of the Gospels that they struggle with. You know, these are the kinds of things that make the Bible hard to understand, you may feel. But even if you do believe it, maybe it also it sort of feels like a bit of an Achilles heel in your faith, a weakness, something that you hope people won't talk about, ask about, because you feel faintly embarrassed about it. But however you feel, that's what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to consider a couple of aspects of it today. First, we're going to ask if we've got our facts right. Are the Gospels really claiming this? Should we really accept that these are the events being described? And then secondly, so what? What does it matter? What's the significance of the virgin birth for us? So you've got two headings today, nice and simple. This is what the Bible says. It really did happen, and it really does matter. Okay? So first, it really did happen. That's what the Bible's saying. That is to say, when we hear the claim that Jesus was born of a virgin, we are understanding the Gospels rightly. We're not twisting their message. The two Gospel writers who cover it, Matthew and Luke, they know what they're saying, and they're not confused about what they're saying. We have to start there, because one of the big objections to the virgin birth has been that it's all been based on a big misunderstanding. You might know that they saw this as the fulfillment of a promise back in Isaiah. That was our Advent verse last week, when we lit our candle last week, Isaiah 7. The prophet Isaiah gives a message to the king of Israel. And the message is this: the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child. Now that word, virgin, a Hebrew word, can either mean virgin or young woman. And you can understand that the two would often go together. That's why it has that sort of range of meaning. So the argument goes that the gospel writers just got confused about which one it meant, and they slipped up. You know, it happens all the time when you move between languages, doesn't it? You know, the kind of notices that you read in other countries where something's been kind of lost or gained in translation, the kind of, you know, on the menu, our wines leave you nothing to hope for, that sort of thing. Or here's this is an oldie but a goodie. If this is your first visit to the USSR, you are welcome to it. You know, that kind of thing. It's just been sort of missed the meaning. Well, here, maybe that's happened here, people say. Matthew's announcing, this is what Isaiah said, and he's looking at his Hebrew, and he's saying, the virgin will be with child. And he goes, oh, wow, you know, hey, how about that? And he's misunderstood. Now, it sounds daft, but this is a big argument against the virgin birth. This is what Richard Dawkins says. This one translator's slip was to be wildly inflated and give rise to the whole preposterous legend of Jesus' mother being a virgin. So how do we answer this case? Well, first, I want us to see that Matthew and Luke knew exactly what they were doing and what they were writing. It doesn't all hang just on that one single word. The whole way they report what happens shows they know what they're saying. So let's look at Matthew first. He doesn't just produce this like a rabbit out of a hat. He announces it from the very beginning. So look at verse 18, right from the beginning. He says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together," and that's talking not just about their marriage, but about their, includes their sexual union, "before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." You see, Matthew's being explicit from the start. Now, you can only imagine, can't you, Joseph's reaction when he discovers what's happened. Joseph knows that he's not involved, and so he'll have assumed the worst. And so we read that he has in mind to divorce Mary quietly. He's a good guy. He doesn't want to drag her through a very public divorce court, so he goes the quieter route. But then, verse 20, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. Remember, angels, they're not really sort of small girls with tinsel in their hair. Angels are principally messengers from God. And whenever an angel turns up in the Bible, you can be sure that God is up to something very important that he doesn't want us to misunderstand. Okay, angels always turn up and clarify. And the angel says this, verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he'll save people from their sins." Again, it's very clear, isn't it? Remember who the Holy Spirit is. The angel's saying this child is from God. This is God's plan. In fact, verse 23, the child will be God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. And then, just in case we're in any doubts, Luke underlines again at the end. So Joseph does what the angel said. And then look at verse 25. We're told, "But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son." So do you see? Matthew hasn't just stumbled because of his rusty Hebrew, has he? He knows exactly what he's reporting. Okay, let's turn over to Luke and see some of the things there. So page 1026. Let's turn to 1025. Look at Luke 1, verse 1. Just notice, as Luke introduces his gospel, how carefully he researches and records what he's doing. He says at the beginning, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught." Can you see? He's being really careful. He doesn't think he's writing a fable, does he? He's trying to write good history. Okay, just turn over the page to that second reading that Ian gave us, where again we're told of the angel appearing to Mary. And it seems that Luke wants us to know something about her. Look at verse 27. He says, "The angel appeared to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Now, interestingly, Luke doesn't mention the bit from Isaiah. So, in a way, the sort of possible translation issue doesn't seem to be a factor here. But, as in Matthew, what he records makes it very, very clear what's happening. Everybody knows what's happening. So the angel tells her that she's going to have a son. Look at verse 31. "You will be with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, it has to be said, there's a lot in there, isn't there? I mean, the angel's words raise many questions. Mary might think, well, why do we have to call him Jesus? Who is the Most High? Is that God? Is he going to be on David's throne? He's not the Messiah who is going to be on David's throne, is he? And how can his kingdom never end? I mean, surely he's going to die. I mean, they're all great questions, aren't they? But Mary's only got one question on her mind, hasn't she? Verse 34, How can this be, since I'm a virgin? It's the obvious question. Now, I think you'd agree, her question would be far less pertinent if she were saying, how can this be, since I'm a young woman? It's not such a big question, is it? Or you wouldn't bother to ask that. If you did, the answer would be, go and talk to your mother. And she knows exactly what she's asking. It's the obvious question. And the angel answers in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Mary, this is from God, is saying. This is God's work. And when God is involved, that changes things. See, she knows what's happening. She knows this is completely unusual. I think it's very interesting what the angel says to her next. Whilst Mary's head is no doubt spinning, verse 36, the angel says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Something which I think we're often guilty of is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Let me explain. He says that we're often tempted to look down on those who lived in Jesus' day and to think that they were so primitive that they didn't really understand that these things can't happen. But now, with our scientific knowledge, you know, we know that water doesn't turn into wine and dead people don't come back to life, and we understand where babies come from. Whereas back then, you know, they didn't have the benefits of our superior knowledge. So for them, miracles were just accepted, people say. You know, a paralyzed man started walking again. Oh, yeah, I saw one of those last week. You know, virgin birth happens all the time. But it needs to be said, when we think of people in Bible times like that, not only are we being immensely patronizing, we're also ignoring what it says. See, when people see Jesus' miracles in the Gospels, read for yourself, they are astonished by what they see. When Mark reports Jesus healing that paralyzed man, he says, this amazed everyone. And they praise God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. See, ancient people, they might not have known the science part, but they weren't gullible. Now, no one puts this better than C.S. Lewis. So I'm going to read a slightly longer quote from him. He considers the whole thing from Joseph's point of view. He calls him St. Joseph, so you know. Thus, you will hear people say, the early Christians believed that Christ was the son of a virgin, but we know this is a scientific impossibility. Such people seem to have an idea that belief in miracles arose at a period where men were so ignorant of the course of nature that they did not perceive a miracle to be contrary to it. A moment's thought shows this to be nonsense. And the story of the virgin birth is a particularly striking example. When St. Joseph discovered that his fiancée was going to have a baby, he not unnaturally decided to repudiate her. Why? Because he knew, just as well as any modern gynecologist, that in the ordinary course of nature, women do not have babies unless they have lain with men. No doubt the modern gynecologist knows several things about birth and begetting, which St. Joseph did not know. But those things do not concern the main point, that a virgin birth is contrary to the course of nature. And Joseph obviously knew that. See, Joseph knew these things don't happen. And Mary knew these things don't happen, which is why the angel reassures her in verse 36. This isn't an ordinary event. Just as having a child in your old age isn't an ordinary event. But now your relative Elizabeth is expecting as well. God is at work in that event as well. She's going to give birth to the last of the great prophets, John the Baptist. So his arrival, that's going to be pretty special, but not as special as the one he'll announce. That will be the most remarkable of all, because God is at work. And the angel reminds us of what we need to understand. Verse 38, nothing is impossible with God. I think this is one of the things we need to get our heads around if we struggle to understand, say, the miraculous events in the Gospels. We need to see what it is the Gospels are claiming, that God is stepping into his world in Jesus Christ. So if you say with miracles and so on, these things don't happen, in a way, You're right, they don't normally happen. In fact, I would say the reason they don't normally happen is because God has created a universe in such a way that it's ordered by laws and principles, which we can study and discover. But if the God who made the universe should step into his world, wouldn't you expect things to be out of the ordinary? Wouldn't you expect him to be able to control his creation? Wouldn't you expect him to have extraordinary power, to be unlike anyone there's ever been? Wouldn't you expect the manner of his arrival and his departure to be rather out of the ordinary? See, and on all counts, the gospel writers say, yes, that's right. This was a unique time. God walked in our world. It really did happen. It really did happen. But we need to ask as well, so what? Amazing, yes. But what difference does it make? Well, that's our second point. It really does matter. It really does matter. That is to say, the virgin birth isn't just a kind of decorative flourish to make the arrival of Jesus just a bit more special. Famous people like to make an entrance, don't they? There are very few kind of bands or great singers who will start a concert just by kind of ambling on and saying, oh, hello. They, you know, there's sort of smoke and there's a build-up and there's music and there's a countdown. But you see, it's not that. It's not just grabbing our attention. Actually, the virgin birth points us to the essence of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And I want to spend a little time on both of those. So the first is linked very much to what we heard last week, which is that the virgin birth helps us to understand who he is, that he is both fully man and fully God. Born of a virgin, but born of a woman, so fully man, but born of the Holy Spirit, fully God. And remember, both are very important. If he wasn't fully man and fully God, he couldn't save us. Okay, the stakes are that high. If he wasn't both human and divine, his death could not pay for our sins, as we are remembering again today when we share the Lord's Supper. He had to be fully human to pay the penalty for human sins. But he also had to be God, because one man can't pay for the sins of the whole world. At the very most, he could pay for the sins of one person, if even that were possible. But only God, who is himself infinite, could bear the penalty for all the sins of everyone who believes. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to be remembering again the message of the angels to the shepherds. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. But if Jesus is not both man and God, then there's no good news. He can't save us, and we will have to pay for our sins ourselves. It's vital to our salvation he's both fully man and fully God. And the virgin birth is one of the big pointers to that great truth. It's great that God did it that way. So actually, you could imagine maybe that God could have tried this in other ways. I guess it's possible that Jesus could have been become fully human in heaven and then just suddenly sort of appeared on earth without needing a human birth and human parents. Well, God could have done that, I suppose, but then wouldn't we doubt that he was truly human as we are? Or, I suppose, God maybe could have arranged things so that Jesus had two human parents and then miraculously added his divine nature kind of early on in his life. But then wouldn't we find it hard to accept that he was truly God? See, when we see the problems with both of those avenues, perhaps we understand God's wisdom, that it was his plan for the start of Jesus' life for him to be born of a woman, fully human, and yet conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit, truly God. The virgin birth helps us to see Jesus rightly, see who he is from the very start of his life. He's the man who is God, who can therefore save us. But it also shows us something else. It shows us that salvation, ultimately, getting right with God, must come from God. It's his work. If things are to be put right between us and God, sinners as we are, and a holy God as he is, if we're going to have any kind of relationship, it has to be God's work. It has to be a supernatural work of God himself. It's one of the biggest themes of the Bible. Some would say the central theme of the Bible, that salvation is of the Lord. And one of the ways the Bible teaches that truth in a number of places is by miraculous births. So at the start of the Old Testament, God announces his plan to bring blessing to a fallen world to Abraham. He says to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Only problem is, Abraham's got no children. He's 100 years old, and his wife is barren. It looks impossible until Sarah gives birth to Isaac, as God keeps his promise. Or there's one of the lowest points in Israel's history. There was the time of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the whole nation is spiraling into ever greater sin and self-destruction, until God answers the prayer of another woman who has been barren, Hannah. And she gives birth to Samuel, who brings the word of God back to his people and restores the fortunes of the nation and prepares the way for her greatest time under King David. And then the Old Testament ends with Israel once again in a mess, all but destroyed, just a fragment of the nation left, suffering the consequences of having turned away from God, conquered by other nations, just a tiny remnant, and governed by another nation. And nothing's happened for hundreds of years. It appears to be that there's no hope. But then as the New Testament starts, not just one, but two miraculous births. Elizabeth, in her old age, gives birth to John the Baptist, who will prepare the way for the Lord, as Isaiah promised. And then the Lord will come himself. God himself comes to bring salvation through the forgiveness of sins. He comes, born of a virgin. It's a big reminder that salvation is God's work. It's his supernatural work. It's not our effort. We can't do it by ourselves. It's his work. And that's something all of us need to understand. If we're going to be right with God, it has to be on his terms. And it has to be his work. Now that's humbling for us, isn't it? And it means that we have to come to God humbly. That's what we'll do this morning as we receive bread and wine. We're not proving ourselves to God in any way. We're just humbly coming to him and receiving what he has done for us, receiving his mercy and forgiveness that comes through Jesus as we trust in his death. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what we're doing. It's humbling, but it's also encouraging. It's encouraging if we think, well, God could never accept me. God could never save me. Or if we maybe consider a friend or family member, think, well, they could never come to God. They'd never become a Christian. They'd never be interested in the things of God. They'd never be interested in Jesus. If we feel that despair about someone else or about ourselves, then we need to see that with God, all things are possible. We need to hear the words of the angel to Mary. Nothing is impossible with God. Salvation is his work. Nothing is impossible with God. Let's pray.